But Lord, it is good to be in your presence this morning. And we thank you for allowing us to be in a personal relationship with you. We thank you for giving us voices to worship you, for giving us minds to understand the Holy Scriptures. And I ask that you would speak through me once again. Grant me the same power and authority through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had to preach, to teach, to build up your church, to seek out the true worshipers, those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we thank you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So get your Bibles out. I'm going to do a nice little Bible study this morning. And we're going to begin, of all things, by talking about, going to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Okay? Mark 12, 1 through 12. And we're going to talk about wine to start off. Now, I am not a big fan of wine. I have nothing against wine. It's just that when I drink it, my body goes flush and I get all hot and so on. My wife loves wine, doesn't drink it that often. We were really first exposed to wine. There's some vineyards up in northern Michigan. What particular, Eric, do you remember what particular wine they have in northern Michigan? A sweet wine, if I remember correctly. But I don't know what wine, anyways, whatever wine it was known for that region, but anyways. But I said that we would talk about communion this morning, and I have this question for you. Have you ever wondered why churches substitute grape juice for wine during the observance of communion, the Lord's Supper? You ever wonder why we do that? Well, churches primarily switched from wine to grape juice in the late 19th century due to the American temperance movement. So it's not that you're being any more holy, that you can't drink alcohol, as some people, some churches, some denominations say. That's completely unbiblical, by the way. It was part of the American temperance movement, which encouraged people to stop drinking alcohol altogether. And interesting, the American temperance movement would never work 2,000 years ago in the early time of Jesus. He would probably be against that, because what did they drink? Wine, diluted wine. Exactly. The shift was led by Methodist and Presbyterian congregations in the United States. And in 1869, this is interesting, a Methodist church steward and he was a dentist named Dr. Thomas Bramwell Welch used a new pasteurization method to stop fresh grape juice from fermenting into alcohol. But Dr. Welch created this unfermented sacramental wine so his local church could celebrate communion without alcohol, again, because of the American temperance movement. And by the 1890s, the United Methodist Church and various Protestant groups officially adopted it. And of course, that would only feed the belief that wine and or all alcohol is bad, and of course that is not biblical at all. It is what? The excess use of it, the loss of control. And I'm not into alcohol, that's my family, but I'm going to preach what the Word of God says. By the 1890s, the United Methodist Church and various Protestant groups officially adopted it. Now watch this, in 1893, guess what? Did you catch this? Welch's grape juice was founded. Yep. When prohibition laws made alcohol legal in the United States from 1920 to 1933, many churches switched to grape juice and never went back. It's certainly cheaper to use grape juice than wine during communion. Do you know what a 64-ounce bottle of Welch's grape juice costs on average? Anywhere between $4.98 to $6.49. It's safe to say that $6.49 is probably in the state of California, okay? Or somewhere on the West Coast. The most expensive bottle of wine ever sold. Anyone want to tell me the year of the wine, that its origin? It was 1945, okay? I don't know how to say this. Domaine de la Romanée Conti. I butchered that. It fetched an astounding $812,500 for one bottle of wine at an auction in New York. And this specific record-breaking bottle came directly from the personal cellar of Robert Druhan. He was the late patriarch of Maison Joseph Druhan. And to give you some perspective, the same vintage previously set the world record at $558,000 at a Sotheby's auction in 2018. Underscoring its status as the ultimate collector's wine. Now, there's a reason why wine is so expensive. It can go, or rare bottles can be so expensive as well. For wine to cost what it does implies the making of wine can be very costly. And so consider this. I did not know this. I thought this was interesting. There are significant upfront capital costs, such as the purchase of land and establishing the vines. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The prime established wine regions are where? The West Coast, which means it's California, Oregon, and Washington. Yep. So if you want to go to the really prime spots like the Napa Valley or Sonoma counties in California, that could cost you between $100,000 and $500,000 per acre. And the prime wine regions reside in the West Coast. And in Washington and Oregon, do you know what valley it is? Walla Walla Valley. Mm-hmm. That's a top-tier region known for robust Cabernet Sauvignon and Merlot. I did not know that. Anyone know that by chance? Heard of Walla Walla wines? Have you seen those on the store shelves? Okay. Now, after the initial setup, the significant capital costs, the ongoing maintenance costs range from $6,000 to over $20,000 per acre each year, which pays for labor, equipment, and vine care. Before you harvest a single grape, you must plant and train the vines, and that typically costs between $20,000 and $30,000 per acre. During the first 1 to 3 years, the vines do not produce usable fruit. You are just throwing money at this with absolutely no return. And you must cover the cost of caring for non-producing vines, which ranges from $40,000 to $100,000 total per acre until they mature. And once the vines do produce fruit, you have annual farming and operational expenses begin, which would include the bottling and so on. So that, my friends, is why one bottle of very rare wine sells for over $800,000. Now, and some of the best wine in the world comes from California. There's something in the land there, the earth there, that the ground that makes it very good for wines. Anyways, I'm going to dive into our text this morning and discuss vineyards, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to begin talking about this parable. Is everybody there? Get your Bibles out. Okay. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of this vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not ever read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude. They understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. As we are studying the Gospel of Mark, we are in what week? It's Passion Week. It's the last week of his life. On Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and what did the people shout? I'm keeping you awake this morning. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? That's taken from Psalm 118. And of course, that Monday, which we celebrate on a Sunday, but actually it was Monday, was the triumphal entry. That's what we call it. On Tuesday, what did he do? What did he do, folks? He cleansed the temple, exactly. It was for a second time during his earthly ministry, and then he taught and healed a few people in the courtyard. On Wednesday, Jesus continues ministering to the people through teaching and preaching. This morning's parable that we just read falls on Wednesday of Passion Week, okay? For 3 years, our Lord has ministered to the people through teaching and preaching, performing signs and wonders. The crowds following him have numbered in the tens of thousands. However, the hatred, and this is where the scriptures begin to go, of the religious leadership towards Jesus has intensified as well. It has reached a breaking point. In 2 days, he will be crucified. Now, God, of course, planned all this in eternity past because Jesus came, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. That's his heart's desire, to serve the Lord. And so this parable that we just read, the parable of the tenants or the parable of the vine growers, connects the religious leadership's desire for his death and his understanding of his coming death in a parable, in a story. It is a dramatic and unmistakable story. The purpose is to highlight the murderous intent of the leaders of Israel, as it also points to the death of Christ. And the story is designed to escalate or to inflame the people's hostility toward the vine growers or the tenant farmers. Okay? So that's a brief introduction. Let's dive right in. Verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and ran it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Now, here's what I want you to see. The parable begins with a quote from Isaiah 5:1-2. Look at that. You can read that. Jesus is basically almost word for word quoting Isaiah 5:1-2. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. They expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, why does he quote Isaiah 5:1-2? Because there are two reasons. One is it was very familiar to his audience. Second, because the vineyard is the vineyard of the Lord, which we'll find out is Israel. Now, we talked about what it takes today to create a vineyard, all the costs that go into that in my introduction. And just like a profitable vineyard today, in ancient times, you needed to prepare the land for success. This particular vineyard is placed in Isaiah 5 on a fertile hill, but in order to guarantee its success, they did all the things you're supposed to do. Namely, they dug it out all around it, they removed the stones. And in Israel, on all the flatlands, that was where the grain was. On the slopes were the vineyards and slopes. And those slopes, of course, were filled with rocks. Which makes it so nice here, because when you dig right in this location, it's easy. You go to our house in Lakeland Hill, it is stone after stone after stone. I remember when our neighbor a few years ago put in a front and backyard underground sprinkler system. And those guys were digging for a good 2 or 3 days. And by the end, when they got it all dug out and they put the lines in and got all connected and covered it back up and put the grass over it, he had a pile of rocks in the corner of his yard. Remember that? That was probably this high, and probably the least as wide from here to here. Just stones. Okay? So they did all this work to get this vineyard set up for success. Okay? And while they're getting their land ready to put the vineyards on the slopes, what they would do is they would terrace them. Okay? Pull the rocks out. Then they'd plant the choicest vine. They built a tower in the middle of it. They built a tower for protection, for storage, and hewed out a wine vat. Now, in the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, it says it produced what? Only worthless ones. That means sour berries, sour grapes. Now, the person who planted this vineyard in Isaiah 5 expected a good product because he did everything right. All that work that goes into it, okay? And there's expense that went with that, just like there would be today. Now, look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now we see that. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So the planter is the Lord, and the vineyard is Israel. We know this. God planted Israel. And what did he expect? Fruit, good grapes, right? And we know what they are. Justice and righteousness. You see that? But all he saw was bloodshed and distress. And just like an actual vineyard, Israel was set up to succeed. In Isaiah's case, okay? Hold on a second here. What happened? In Isaiah chapter 5, what happened? Well, the rest of chapter 5 tells us, I don't want to go into it, it's too long. Israel was unfaithful, turned to other gods, committed all sorts of immorality and injustice. And those sour berries, those worthless ones, are simply a symbol of their apostasy. They turned from the Lord. And woe after woe after woe was pronounced upon them. Now, if we go to Mark chapter 12, again, the history of Israel is being written the same way, but this time in a parable by our Lord. In this parable, the owner does what owners still do today, rented the prepared vineyard out to contract vine growers, and he went on a long journey. They still do that today. You have the money? For example, I know if, I think it is, I think John Bon Jovi, he's got so much money, he has his own wine. And he doesn't do it himself. What does he do? Buys land, puts money to it, and someone runs it, and then he, yeah. I think that's, but I know that people do that. Anyways, they'd have money. And so the vine growers would do the work. They would keep whatever they agreed upon, the percentage of the crop was, and the rest would be owed to the absentee landowner, who obviously, at the appropriate time, come to receive his percentage at the harvest time. Now, the time a vineyard was first planted to the first harvest back then was 5 years. They had to wait 5 years for any fruit, for any wine. Now, in verse 3 of Mark chapter 12, this is where the shock begins. It says, and they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And of course, even today, we would say that this is unacceptable conduct. But back then, it was outright outrageous. What does it mean? Well, the first slave they seriously beat. The second slave, this is what it means, they bashed his head in and then insulted him. And by the time they get to the third slave, the violence escalates. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 35, his version of this says they stoned him to death. They picked up some of the rocks from the terraces probably and stoned this slave to death. And shockingly, the owner does what? He sends more slaves. The vine growers still beat some and kill some. And if you're listening to that, you have to be thinking that what is the owner doing? This is absolute senseless and irresponsible behavior by this owner. It doesn't make sense, does it? Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And when you read this part of the story, the crowd is now hooked. You ever watched a movie that's got a good storyline, and you reach that point where you're like, I'm liking this show now, or this movie now, I want to see how it ends. You ever get to that point? That's what's happening to them. They think, surely the owner is not foolish enough to send his only son, the heir. Whoever he sends his son, and with no hesitation, they kill him and don't even give him a burial. They just throw him out of the vineyard. And now the question comes in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, if the owner followed the Old Testament law, he would demand and expect capital punishment. At this point, Matthew, his account tells us that the people shouted an answer. Bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And remarkably, perhaps for the first time, or one of the few times, the people answered right. But at that point, something interesting happens. Luke records this in Luke 20, verse 16. It says, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Why would they say that? Well, Mark 12:12 says they were seeking to seize him. Yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. See, they've been sucked into the emotional outrage of the story, because Jesus is a master storyteller. And they have now taken the side of the owner against who? The vine growers, the tenant farmers. Which means they've now taken the side of God against who? Themselves. You see, they were starting to make sense out of this parable. And what do? They backtrack. May it never be. Now that is the parable. Let's look at the interpretation, okay? I didn't put these notes up here. You can write these down if you want, but God, obviously, is the man in this parable. He planned the vineyard. The vineyard is what nation? Israel. And the vine growers are who? The religious leaders. So it'd be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, okay? It's not your garden variety Jew, and his religious leaders. They were responsible to care for the spiritual needs of the people. They are wretched and hypocritical, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 23, which we'll get there in a moment. And specifically, this would be the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So good job on that. The journey is the period of Old Testament history. Through the history of Israel, God has planted his people starting with who? Abraham, and onward from Abraham. And he has placed over them priests. He has given them his law. He has raised up people who study the law for the purpose of teaching the law and bringing the people to true worship. And so the leaders have the responsibility before God to give spiritual truth to the people. The harvest time is the season when God comes to expect their spiritual fruit because of what he has given. However, when the time comes for God to look at his people and assess the situation, what does he find? A people still unfaithful to him, because it's always sour berries with Israel. The slaves are who? Old Testament prophets. God sent one after another to Israel to bring to the nation a reminder of his demands and an indictment of their sin. From the first being Moses, to the last being who? Who was the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. Okay? You know how much time elapsed from Moses to John the Baptist? 1,500 years. And what did Israel do with the prophets? Well, they rejected them, mistreated them, beat them, and murdered them. The history of Israel is filled with the mistreatment of God's prophets. Justin Martyr, over 1,000 years ago, in his dialogue with Trifo, accuses the Jews of sawing the prophet Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. The prophet Jeremiah was thrown into a pit and stoned to death. Ezekiel faced exactly the same hatred. Amos, the prophet, had to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned. Micah was beaten in the face. So we find a universal hostility directed at the prophets that escalated all the way down to John the Baptist, who, of course, was what? Beheaded. Right at this time in Passion Week, on the same Wednesday, okay, the very same day that we're looking at Mark 12, 1 through 12, after this, in Matthew, Jesus is going to talk about this. So I want you to turn to Matthew 23, 29 through 36. So this happens either right after this or later on the Wednesday, the same day that he is sharing this parable of the vine growers. You are probably somewhat familiar with this. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" Verse 31, "Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." You should probably underline that. I'll explain that in a moment. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" That means what, folks? The people he's talking to are what? They're doomed. They're done. You can't escape it. It's too late for you. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." Who's that? He's saying this during Wednesday of Passion Week. He says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." Who's that? The apostles. People who preach the gospel. Christians, preachers. So now you see he's gone from the old, the past, to now what? The future. "Some of them you will what? Kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth." In other words, you're going to see here in a moment, you did this in the past, your fathers did it, you're going to do this, okay, for the purpose of all the guilt that's going to fall upon you. "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered," and now he says you. They didn't murder him. Who did? Their fathers. But are they guilty of that? Yes. "Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." They are hypocrites. Now why does he say all this? Well, because they would go around, they would literally build tombs as monuments to the prophets of the past. even though they were themselves the sons of those who murdered the prophets. See, they're part of a generation that killed the greatest prophet who ever lived. Who was that? He was the greatest prophet who ever lived. John the Baptist. Why was it John the Baptist? Because he got to see the Messiah. Point to him. Literally saw him. So Jesus says, you testify against yourself. Then Jesus says something bold. He says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now, why does he say that and what does that mean? Well, he knows they're planning to do what? To kill him. So it's as if he's saying, who are you kidding? You're about to kill me. Go ahead, fill up your guilt. And then he adds, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll crucify and kill, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. In other words, you're not even done persecuting God's people, you hypocrites. You're going to persecute the Christian preachers that are to come, and not including Stephen, who was the first martyr. Remember, he died by stoning. What did they do to the 12 apostles? What did James, the son of Zebedee, he was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa around 44 AD. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under Emperor Nero. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Thomas was martyred by spearing in India. Philip died by crucifixion or impalement in Asia Minor. Matthew was killed by a sword. Bartholomew was flayed alive and beheaded in Armenia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned and clubbed to death in Jerusalem. Simon the Zealot and Jude, or Thaddeus, were martyred together traditionally by sawing or by axe in Persia or Mesopotamia. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And of course, John died of old age as an exile on the island of Patmos. And so naturally, Jesus says, you're literally going to feel, because of all that you have done, your fathers have done in the past, what you're doing and what you're going to do, you're going to feel the full guilt of all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the bloodshed of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. They are the most murderous of all the generations in the history of Israel. Well, why? Because they're going to kill the very Messiah of God, and they're going to slaughter all of his preachers that they can get their hands on. And that still happens today. Look at Nigeria. Let's continue now, the interpretation. The son in the parable is who? Jesus. He's the heir, and they say, let's kill him, and we'll take everything. You see, greed isn't just the pursuit of money. For them, it's the greed of power. Lust for power, the lust to stay in control, because Jesus threatened them. We know the Pharisees were lovers of money, but this is a different form of greed. And that was the attitude of the leaders of Israel. Let's kill them, because they're just like their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the very beginning. Now, the killing of the son refers to what? It's crucifixion, exactly. They've been long planning his death because he was a threat to their power and control. And they were going to do exactly what their fathers and predecessors had done. They were just going to be the next and the last generation to kill the prophets. And they were going to transition out of that generation and be the first generation to slaughter the preachers of the gospel. Now, in the story, in the parable, they not only killed the son, they threw him out of the vineyard. That's a reference to the fact that the whole nation rejected Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ was crucified outside of the gate of the city. So now, what is the Lord going to do with those people? And this is where the sad part and the serious part kicks in. Verse 9 says, he will come and destroy them. That's a reference to divine judgment. Now, God has been very patient with Israel for a very long time. How many years has he been patient with them? 1,500 years. And hundreds of years have gone since the last judgment fell on the nation. But judgment would come when? In 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and the death of hundreds of thousands of Jews in a horrific massacre. And after completely destroying the temple, the Romans went almost 1,000 to 1,000 villages and massacred people everywhere in the subsequent years. So it didn't just stop in 70 AD. The devastation of the judgment of God upon Israel was so complete that the temple was never rebuilt. That meant that all the records were destroyed. No one knows now what tribe they're in. No one knows who the priests are. There are no sacrifices or ceremonies. There are no Sadducees or Pharisees. The whole religious system was absolutely destroyed, and that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was all the people that were part of that system were launched into an eternal hell. Why? Because of their religious leadership did not properly steward what God entrusted to their care. And verse 9 concludes with this phrase, he will give the vineyard to others. And Matthew 21:43 says it this way, that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a people bringing forth the fruits of it. Now, what does all that mean? Well, again, it's not referring to your average Jew. He's talking about the leaders, the tenant farmers, the religious leadership. They were the custodians of the truth, and they failed miserably. Now, others will be the custodians of the scripture. And who will be the new stewards responsible for the reception or the receiving, the proclaiming, and the preservation of the truth? And the answer is the apostles. So what we read this morning is a massive transition. 12 ordinary, we would say backwards, men from Enumclaw or Carbonado, whatever you want to call it, whatever is a hillbilly area around here. Okay, maybe Buckley. Does that sound good? What is the hillbilly area around here? I know where it is in like, is there anything, what would be considered the country area around this side of the mountains? You don't know? Okay. Greenwater? I don't know. Anyways. No, Greenwater is too nice because the mountains are too pretty. Anyways, 12 ordinary men from Galilee become the new stewards of divine revelation to be passed on to the people of God. And the irony is the transition had already kind of begun to take place, because what had Jesus done with these 12 ordinary men? Trained them. He gave them power and authority. And they preached the truth, the gospel. They healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. In fact, the next night, not Wednesday night of Passion Week, but Thursday night, he meets with his disciples in the upper room. He will tell them the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit will lead them to all truth. And why does he say that? Because they are now what? The stewards of the truth. It's taken away from Israel. The mysteries that have been hidden from ages past and are now being revealed are being revealed to who? The apostles. And through them to us. In fact, he is so emphatic about this, Jesus is, that you can read it in Matthew chapters 14 through 16. He repeats it 6 times that he's going to give revelation to them. This is why the New Testament is written by the apostles and those who were the associates of the apostles. And that's why, well, that's that. And so the parable ends, but he adds a really important word that hopefully I can help you make sense of it. Verse 10, Matthew or Mark 12, verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not even read this scripture? That's another stinging indictment of their ignorance. After all, they were supposed to be the ones who were the stewards of the truth. And then he quotes Psalm 118 again. This is another indictment, because Psalm 118 was just quoted about Jesus on Monday. What were they saying? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A reference that he was the Messiah. So he goes back to Psalm 118, further claiming he's the Messiah. Okay. And it's another indictment. Well, what do I mean? Well, on Monday when he came to town, the people were shouting a verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now he quotes, that was Psalm 118, 26. Now he quotes verses 22 and 23 from that same psalm. In a sense, he's saying, don't you even understand that the one who you reject will come back as a cornerstone? Meaning that that stone from which all lines are measured and supported, the one that you rejected, that rejected stone becomes a chief cornerstone of God's kingdom. Think of it this way. You reject me, but I'm going to come right back. A clear reference to what? His resurrection. Exactly. And I will be the foundational piece of God's kingdom. That's what Ephesians 2:20 says. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ being what? The chief cornerstone. Now, there is no human explanation for this. It came from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. What does that mean? Well, is there anything more marvelous in our eyes than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does that make sense? No, nobody dies and comes back to life. So the son then in the story dies. Then the metaphor shifts from a vineyard to a building. And the son becomes the stone. You see, the moving of our Lord from an analogy, the parable of the vineyard and the vine growers, to a prophecy, the son becoming the stone, the chief cornerstone, it's a further indictment of the very reason why the stewardship is being removed from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. They don't know the scripture. For them, the stone did not measure up. It was the rejected stone, but they were wrong. He was God's cornerstone. And Luke 20:18 adds something that we must close with. Now, after quoting Psalm 118, Jesus said this, and you can just listen to this. I didn't put it up there. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And I talked about this being a very sober part of the sermon. This is a devastating statement about judgment. Jesus is not only the cornerstone that gives structure and symmetry to the church, he is the crushing judgment stone on all those who reject him. And they said themselves, Jesus said, ask the question, what will the elders do? And what did they say? Bring those wretches to a wretched end. And what is it saying? Well, the phrase, everyone who falls on, it means it's a verb, it has a sense of seizing on. It seizes. So in connection with this parable, he is saying, whoever tries to seize the Lord Jesus Christ to do harm to him shall be broken to pieces. And then in the final judgment, when he falls on you, you're going to be crushed to powder and scattered like dust. So it's not simply a crushing, it's a scattering into nothingness. So you seize Christ and kill him, you're going to be broken. When he comes in judgment, he's going to crush you into nothingness. That is one serious verse. And this verse is as shocking as their response. I think, look at verse 12, Mark 12, verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. I mean, they got the message. They knew he was talking about them. I mean, how could they miss that, right? But it's another tremendously indicting statement. Did they repent? No. What stubborn unbelief. I thought, let me just close with this. Next 2 minutes. What does God want us to learn from this parable? Because we can read it from afar. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, then we don't have to worry about this crushing judgment. Yeah, there's accountability, but yeah. So what does this tell us about God, for example? This parable. Well, he is patient. But folks, his patience has a limit. He is loving, and let me explain what I mean by this. It made no sense to send slave after slave to certain persecution. I mean, why would the owner, why would God do that? Send prophet after prophet to their death? Well, because he is love. And what is the prayer of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians? That you may be rooted and grounded in love, so that you may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth, width, and height and depth of the love of God, which is beyond human understanding. That unconditional love makes no sense. When you are madly in love with your husband or with your wife or with your fiance, love makes you do what? Strange and weird things that make no sense. That's why God does this, why he keeps sending. There's a hope that the people will repent and believe. So you have patience, you have love. He is generous. And I like this point. In other words, he sets us, he set Israel up for success. The vineyard was prepared perfectly. He wants you to succeed. I am not a prosperity gospel preacher, okay? But you are to be a blessing because you are blessed, right? And let's face it, comparatively speaking, you are successful to the rest of the world. You've seen those videos, right? Of the people coming to World Cup, the Europeans coming to America, and what are they absolutely blown away by? Ranch dressing, all that we have, the free refills, how nice and generous, and the lie, the narrative that they believed is false. You guys have everything. It's just so great. They don't want to leave here. God holds his people accountable. Now, we don't think this way, do we? I loved football. I hated Monday. Or actually, I hated Saturday morning. I loved Friday night football. I hated Saturday morning. Why would I like Friday night? Because I played. What happened Saturday morning? Film review. That's accountability. The film doesn't lie. And God severely judges unbelief. It's devastating. You reject, reject, reject. Boy, the judgment that comes. But what does this teach us about man? Well, that we're set up for success. Okay. See, the Israel, the vine growers in that parable, they're just like Adam and Eve, aren't they? What did God give Adam and Eve? Everything. Everything. They were set up for success. They could not fail unless they did the one thing that Eve bought into, and then Adam. Man is corrupt. See that? That's revealed by our evil deeds. What do we read in that parable? There was violence. They were beating people. There was murder. There was greed. Not for more money, but for power and control. Man is accountable to God. Now, in this particular parable, you are off the hook. I am on the hook. Because he's talking to religious leaders. And God expects fruit. So don't fail me, people. Do some stuff to make me look good to God, all right? That's what I'm asking for, okay? And finally, I said, man refuses to believe. I mean, after all of that, 3 years of ministry, these direct confrontation, they stubbornly refuse to believe. Now, let me close with this story, more of an illustration. We both do the grocery shopping, but one of the things I enjoyed, I never enjoyed grocery shopping. And I would always go, and I don't know how to pick fruit or vegetables and so on. I just want to get it done, so I grab this and that and so on. And I learned that, boy, this was actually bruised in the bud. This isn't any good, and I'm paying money for this. And so I tried to learn how to inspect my fruit, right? And now I usually will have someone do it for me, because I go to the pickup line at Fred Meyer, and they bring me this stuff, because I don't want to go in, because I get frustrated and have to practice a spirit-filled life when I go grocery shopping, because people are in my way. Just get on my way when I'm driving, and while I have my cart in my hand, and everything will be fine. Now, but I get home, and Eric will notice that this isn't the best fruit, okay? And so now she does most of the grocery shopping, because she's better at inspecting the fruit, okay? I don't know what you know, look at a watermelon and a watermelon. They're both the same, right? Apparently, they're different. I don't know what makes a good watermelon and what doesn't. I could see if the strawberry's got a little mole on them. Yeah, I'm going to stay away from that one, but I mean, that's about it, okay? So here's what I want you to do this week. It's pretty simple. I want you to inspect your fruit. You have to give your own personal account to God, because he's looking for what? What fruit is he looking for, though? Well, in this case, what would he be looking for in this parable? Repentance, faith, justice, right? Those things, righteousness, all that stuff, okay? He laid it out there for you. It's not difficult, okay? Righteous deeds, okay? So inspect your fruit. Because what does he want? When it says in John, that he, I think it's John 15, that you may bear fruit and your fruit will what? Remain. So it's going to be good fruit. Okay? Do a self-examination. Take a look back. How am I using my time? What fruit is there? This will not be something that you will regret. Amen? All right. Any questions? We're done because someone's phone just went off. It's Roger Hancock. Everyone, look at Roger. Make him feel bad right now. Okay? Yeah, I know. I got to give him a hard time, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. Would you open our eyes? Show us what you see in regards to our fruit, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy this fall day, even though it's summer. Go. You may go now. Leave. Forgot you were there. You may go now.